Happy Sabbath, everyone. I'm sorry I could not disappoint you with my singing acumen. Maybe next time. I would like, before I start, to mention that Mrs. Veller's sister had a massive stroke and is considered brain dead at this time. And she and her family would appreciate the prayers of everyone. God's mercy would be involved. And I will say that I have been learning that when we go through trials, there's always a slice of wisdom that's dished out with it. And if you think deeply enough about it, you will realize it's true. It may not be what we want, but God in his wisdom knows what we need. So, be that as it may, I just want to start there. It's a pleasure to be here with you. I always enjoy coming here. I feel like a visitor this time. I haven't been here for a bit. I was looking at the schedule. I'm not back till September 1st, so take a picture because it's probably all you're going to see for a little bit. All right. I'm going to backtrack a little bit. You know, on your phone, when you look to go someplace, you'll plug in the address, and then you'll say, now, where is that? And you pinch open the screen, and then you see, oh, I see, it's over here in this place. Okay, well, we are in the middle of that right now in our little Google map here, because I have a series of seven sermons that I'm giving, and I currently am in the fourth one. They're all done, they're ready to go, other than the last couple I have little trimmings I want to do to them, but I want to bring you back so you know where this is on your Google map, okay? So come with me to Matthew 22, please. We'll begin there. And then you begin to see the structure, the map as it were, about what I'm trying to accomplish in teaching this way. Matthew 22, verse 36, a well-known series of scripture where the Jesus Christ is addressed as Master, which is the great commandment in the law. And Jesus says to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, your first commandment. So the first two sermons I gave were on the holiness of God, and it is a great subject because all things stem from the magnificent being that we call God. That sermon could be picked up online. I know it's at the Tampa. I think it's here in this congregation as well. But if you wanted to listen to the series, that's what was called The Holiness of God. Then I followed up with what God is not. And that one was on idolatry, what he is not. So we have to know what he is not. We have to know what he is. This first commandment, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, what you should love, what you should not love. In verse 39, the second is like unto it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then, of course, on these two commandments hang the law and the prophets. This second part, the commandment about loving yourself and your neighbor, then began with the first subject, which I believe was the last time I was here, which was on freedom. We have a great freedom in Jesus Christ. And when you have freedom, it doesn't mean you go do what you want. It's your freedom from something, freedom to do something. That's the way freedom works. You break free from something, you go do something else. And of course, that freedom was made available to us by the real truth, which is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ in John 14:6, right? I am the way, the truth, and the light. Everything else circles around that. Then today, now we'll cover the second portion of this series on how to love your neighbors yourself. And we're concentrating on first with ourselves so that we come from the perspective of God in us, Christ in us. And the subject today is, what's your identity? What is your identity? As, you know, somebody comes up to you, a policeman pulls you over, hopefully not. He asks for your identity. He wants to know who you are. All right. Well, I guess in a sense, I'm asking today, who are you in a Christian sense? One man commented, my wife has been married to five men, and all of them have been me. You see, because the identity of her first husband was a newlywed husband. Until the honeymoon was over and he had to begin to work and establish a household, then he was the establishing husband. And if you're a retired person, you realize when you set your career aside, your identity and your career disappears, and you say, now what am I? Well, most people's identity has to do with their career. But we find interesting scriptures about our identity once we have a relationship with God. I will show you a few of these, what I call the yet scriptures, yet, Y-E-T, scriptures. Come with me, please, to Galatians 2 for the first one. I have a sore thumb, and it's hard for me to turn my Bible. I have a lot of arthritis here in this thumb, and it just gets sore at times. Galatians 2, verse 20. As you might recall this, Paul said to the city of Galatia, he says, "And I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet," why we call it that one of the yet scriptures, "it's not I that live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." So something changed when we became crucified with Christ. Yet I live. 1 John 3:2. Come with me there, please. 1 John 3:2. "Behold," pay attention, "what manner of love," the great love that the Father, this holy God, has paid attention to the minute us, not the important us, but the hopefully humble us, and has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children of God, the sons of God. "Therefore, the world knows us not because it knew him not." So the beginning is him paying attention to us. "So, beloved," verse 2, "now are we his children, his sons or daughters, as it does not yet appear what we shall be." So here we become his child, his son, his daughter. Yet, it's not clear what we will become. 2 Timothy 2, come with me there, please. "I fear that sometimes we don't take the words of God internally, we take them externally. We are the children of God. So, what does that mean? But if you say, "Well, I'm the child of Donald Trump," there's a difference right away. Do we take who we are seriously enough? 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 13. And I find this one really super interesting because it says, "If we believe not," we're not a believer now. If we don't believe, "yet he," God, "abides faithful, for he cannot deny himself." So it doesn't matter if you don't believe, because he's still going to do what he needs to do, because he's the creator and you are his product. Whether you're here, outside here, or whatever, eventually you will come to see who owns you. A very interesting way to look at the scriptures. 2 Corinthians 4, come with me there, please. 2 Corinthians 4, this is still setting us up for our sermon a little bit. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. "For which cause we faint not, regardless of what faces us, whether it's sickness, whether it's financial duress, it's whatever the problem might be in this physical, temporal world. It says, "But though our outward man perishes," we get older, things happen, we are definitely on a timeline. Yet, the inward man is renewed day by day. A doctrine, as Mr. Correa said, is important. Sure, it is important. But inside of you, what is going on? You read, and I'm just throwing this in. It's not my scripture, my thing here, but it just comes to mind. If you go to Hebrews, come with me there, please. The book of Hebrews, chapter 6. Verse 1. This is where you find the doctrines all in one area. Verse 1, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on to perfection." That's the one that I personally feel that we should most concentrate on, is going on to perfection, is improving the inward man, is figuring out who you are, is figuring out from the freedom that Jesus Christ has given you particularly, where do you go from here? Oh, yeah, I accept Jesus Christ. I'm committed to him. I might get baptized. But where do you go from here? Are you the same as you were yesterday? Have you not internalized that you are a son of God, a daughter of God? Where do you go from here? It tells you in this series of scripture here is in Hebrews 6 about, sure, these doctrines, and they are important. They're a necessary skeletal framework, but it tells us that we must leave them, in a sense, to go on to perfection and not go back and rehash some of the necessities. And not realize when you were baptized for a reason. Where are you going from here? Because this plays into your identity. It plays deeply into your identity. 1 Corinthians 9, come with me there, our last yet scripture. You can do a whole Bible study on yet, just as they would say, blow off the dust of your concordance. And start using it to study, because the Bible is there, but that concordance is going to make you dig. It's going to give you the shovel to get underneath the dirt to see what does he really mean. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19. For though I be free, an interesting way to say this, Paul says, if I be free from all men, yet have I made myself a servant to all, that I might gain the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. What he says here is that he will become servants to all because he's been made free. Verse 19, and though I be made free from all men, yet have I made myself a slave. Freedom from the power of sin and death to become a slave to Jesus Christ. So today our title, What's Your Identity? I will cover three things. The first is, we'll discuss how and when God identifies us. How and when God identifies us. Secondly, we'll discuss where we get our name, our identity. And last, we'll discuss what's next after you have an identity. Very methodical approach. First point, we'll call it point A. How and when God identifies us. Everybody wants to know what their genealogy is, their heritage, where they came from, et cetera, et cetera. But God already knows. God already knows. But if you come with me to Exodus 6, come with me there, please. It's important for God to name things the way he sees they should be named. We name the animals for what they are. We've named plants. We've named creation. And by all means, God is interested in naming us as the pinnacle of all of that creation. Exodus 6, verse 2, please. And God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am the Lord. And I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, the promised line. It had to be through Isaac. It wasn't through Ishmael. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob by the name of God Almighty. But by my name, Jehovah, was I not known to them. So he takes the time to show that there's an establishment of his name when he says this. Come with me to Exodus 9. If it didn't matter, he would say, I'm God. We'll leave it at that. I'm Bob. Exodus 9, there's no correlation. We have O in the middle of both of them. That's good. Exodus 9, verse 13. And the Lord said to Moses, rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they might serve me. Freedom from Egypt, that they may have freedom to serve him. The prior sermon. Verse 14. For I will at this time send all my plagues upon your heart. And upon, can you imagine upon your heart? That's not just your land. That's not just losing. It's upon your heart. That's a true assault. And upon your servants and upon your people, that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For now I will stretch out my hand that I may smite you and your people with pestilence, and you shall be cut off from the earth. And in very deed, for this cause have I raised you up, for to show in you my power, that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. That's why he did it. That you might know, and we might know, he is God Almighty. And if that doesn't make you at least think a little bit, shiver inside of you, you have not sized him up right. You have not looked at him correctly. We find in Isaiah, come with me there, please. Today people fight for so many things that are so small, and they make it so big because they miss the target. They miss the target. Isaiah 49, verse 5. And now says the Lord that formed me, speaking of Isaiah, from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him. He formed him from the womb to be his servant. Oh, that's Isaiah. That's not me, right? That's Isaiah. I'm not going to take it like that means me. Okay, well, what about, let's go to Jeremiah. Come with me there, please. Jeremiah. Chapter 1. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 5. Verse 4, beginning. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, coming to Jeremiah, saying, before I formed you in the belly, I knew you. You think they had a conversation? You think he decided what qualities he would have? What he would be called? No! God did that. Have any of you had a conversation with God about what qualities you want, what name you would be born into, what genetics you would have, where you would be born, when you would be born? I think not. Genesis 32. Come with me there, please. Genesis 32. Verse 22. This is actually a super interesting story, and we learn a lot when it comes to names and the way God looks at us and what he does with us from this story of Jacob. Genesis 32, we'll begin in verse 22. If you remember the story, to recall the story, Jacob and Esau have been somewhat at odds because Jacob took the birthright. He went away. He was away for a period of time. He comes back with two wives, a whole entourage of people, and he's worried now he's going to see Esau for the first time. And he's thinking, is he going to kill me? I mean, what's he going to do to me? Hopefully this will be peaceful. This is the idea here. So the night before he's going to see his brother, this is what happens, verse 22. He rose up that night, took his two wives, his two women servants, 11 sons, passed over the ford Jabbok, and he took them and sent them over the brook and sent over all that he had, because he was separating now him from them. So if they would have a problem, Jacob and Esau, then his family and his belongings would be separate and still would survive. That's the concept. Jacob was left alone, and there wrestled a man with him until the breaking of day. And when he saw that he prevailed not against him, verse 25, he touched the hollow of his thigh, and the hollow of Jacob's thigh was out of joint as he wrestled with him. And he said, let me go, for the day breaks. And he said, I will not let you go, except you bless me. And he said to him, what is your name? Why would that be important? What is your name? And he said, Jacob is my name. He said, your name shall be called no more Jacob, but instead Israel. For as a prince have you power with God and with men, and have prevailed. And God gave him that quality in the first place. And Jacob asked him and said, "Tell me, I pray you, your name." And he said, "Why do you ask after my name?" And he never answers him. He just blesses him. Says, "You don't know by now?" Two things. First of all, God initiates the wrestle. God initiates the wrestle. We don't. He does. We think sometimes that we are so important that we can initiate the wrestle. It never happens that way in the plan of God. God initiates the wrestle. Second, we choose to participate or not, and how long we participate. "I will not let you go," he says. Second point. Come with me to Ephesians 1, please. Ephesians 1. Because we've talked about all these important people, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Jacob, Moses. So that's about them, right? It's all about them. Ephesians 1, verse 4. As Paul tells the Ephesians here, he says, "According as he has chosen us," he's chosen us, "in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." Before you were born, before you even knew what your qualities would be, he had chosen you. He had said, "This is what I expect, that you should be holy like I am, and without blame, and before him with love, predestinating us to his adoption to be his children," verse 5, "according to the good pleasure of his will." He addresses us with the wrestle. He knows who's going to wrestle. And the participation is what the interesting part is. Philippians 1, come with me there, please. Philippians 1. Verse 6. "And indeed, this is the intent that we should take in our relationship with God, in our very personal, private relationship with God that should never leave our mind. We should be confident," verse 6, "of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you, me, us, will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ," because he has purpose. Because he has purpose. John 6. Come with me there, please, to the book of John. As you know, John was the last disciple to live. Wrote the one epistle here, the Gospel of John, and then 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and then Revelation. Went over to the island of Patmos, wrote Revelation, came back, and then handed off what he learned to who would be those that would take up after him as the last disciple living. But John 6, verse 39, we find that these are the words of Jesus Christ, this confidence that we see in Philippians 1 that Paul is issuing. We find a similar frame of thinking right from the words of Jesus Christ in John 6 and verse 39. "And this is the Father's will which has sent me," his will, his planning, his thinking, his strategy, "that of all which he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." And one of the glorious things about what we know in the plan of God is that when you go from the Passover season, Jesus Christ starts it all, where we get our forgiveness, where we get our freedom from, and you go to Pentecost, which is where we're supposed to be perfecting ourselves, we know that we're going to this last day, to the last season, where there's more to life than 70 years or so. And when we lose the context of that on our Google map, We become human beings who become myopic and worry about things that take far too much time. And that's the fact of the matter. That's the way that he lays it out for us and gives us the words to say, I have identified you by these scriptures. We should find comfort in the fact that he said he has identified us. And also in verse 44, the very common, John 6:44, that no one can come to him except the Father which has sent me, Jesus Christ, draw him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And he says, if he's begun the work, he will continue the work. He initiates the wrestle, we participate. So how and when he identifies us is before you were born. And how he wrestles with you is according to the way you wrestle. We all wrestle differently. And sometimes he has to put a hollow in our thigh to wake you up. And you might say, well, man, that's a bad thing. That's a health challenge or whatever it might be, a financial challenge. The idea is to get you to see him where he is. There's a slice of wisdom to all pain and suffering. Point B, where do we get our name from, our identity from? Where do we get our name, our identity from? Come with me, please, to John chapter 10. Should be there right now, just a couple chapters away. John chapter 10, verse 1. Verily, verily, I say to you. Now, let's take a moment to think about, before we just read over the verily, verily, merrily, merrily, we roll along kind of context. Verily, verily means truly, truly, or when you read the document in Greek, it means that. I'm putting a double exclamation mark on what I'm saying. In days have gone by, there were prophets and priests. The prophet spoke to the people for God. The priest spoke to God for the people. When the prophets spoke to the people for God, they used this exclamation mark at the end of what they said, Selah, think about it, coming from God to you, meaning pay attention. Jesus Christ was a prophet and a priest. So he starts the saying by saying, pay attention, not just verily, verily, we roll along. So verily, verily, I say to you, he that enters not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbs up some other ways, the same as a thief and a robber. In other words, they weren't John 6:44'd in. They weren't called the way they were to be called to enter into this fold. Verse 2, but he that enters in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter opens, sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name. Not talking about calling you by my name, unless we share the same name in some way. He calls you specifically, particularly, specially for your purposes in his plan by your name that he calls you the way he prepared you. Verse 5, and the stranger will not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. And we should know the voice of Jesus Christ. We should know when he's calling us, when he's talking to us. Verse 6. This parable spoke Jesus to them, but they didn't understand what he said. The Holy Spirit had not been given yet. And there was some difficulty understanding who and what Jesus was representing and what he meant still. Verse 7. I mean, James's very brother didn't believe it till way down the line. Then said Jesus to them again, verily, verily, pay attention. I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers. There's only one me. But the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. And then he continues on to talk about the thief. In verse 11, he says, I am the good shepherd. I'm the good master. I'm the good boss. You can rely on me. I am not crooked. I don't have personal ideas of what I want that I want and you have to serve. He is your creator. He is a good boss. He is a good shepherd. So good that he lays down his life for you and for me. It doesn't get any better than that. In one of the previous sermons, I talked a little bit in an idolatry sermon about the four different gods or goddesses. I talked about the one, I made the four corners of the room, and I said, back over here we have Aphrodite, the goddess of beauty and love. We spend so much time on beauty and love today. So much time, inordinate amount of time. Or how about this one over here, Ares, the god of war. How much time do we spend on war today? We even do it with our kids' games. And we do it and what do? We masquerade it in terms of education and giving them access to technology so that they can keep up with the times. Then you have over here in this corner, the other one, the one that I wasn't familiar with before I studied this, Hephaestus. Hephaestus was the god of workmanship. He was the one that is the guy that had calluses on his hands, that built things, that installed things, that made things, that took his time just doing that and building his business. So many different ways to distract us from life in terms of godly life. And there's always Artemis back there. I left that one out. Fertility and wealth, the pursuit of wealth. All distractions. And we have not been called to those names. We do not serve those gods. We may serve them a little bit. Is that okay? I question that. He wants all of you. He's purchased you. He wants all of you. Ephesians 5. Come with me there, please. There should be no contention in this discussion because God has given us all very, very unique qualities. And we should provide those qualities freely without stepping on the back of someone else to show how good we might be. Ephesians 5, verse 29. This is the problem. For no person has ever yet hated his own flesh. Therein lies the rub, but instead nourishes it and cherishes it. And Paul uses this to talk about as the way that God loves the church. He loves it that way like you love your own body. One of the funny things about this body is it's temporal, but it does not like God. It's enmity against God. And we're in a battle against the skin and can't get out of it. To recognize that when we're talking about these things should help you realize when you're being a human in a sense of being a carnal individual. It should help you to see when you push, when you shouldn't push. It should help you to see when you should help, when you should help. And you should take humility on when humility is the source of what you want to do. We all fight this. In no way am I meaning this in a corrective way. It's what we find ourselves in. It's what we should surface around and say, what do I look like in my tube, the cylinder that I live in? John 10. Come with me there, please. Go back there. John 10. Verse 14. Pick up a little bit after we left off there. Verse 14. As I said earlier, he is the good shepherd, and he knows his sheep, and he's known of them. And as the Father knows me, verse 15, even so know I the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, pay attention to this verse here, it's an interesting verse. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring in, and they shall hear my voice, and there shall be one fold and one shepherd. It doesn't sound like they're the part of the United Church of God. It sounds like It is a bigger group. It could be anyone out there. You don't know. Who are you or me to judge who this other fold is? Say, our fold's better than your fold. Up, back in that human body of mine again, that flesh that likes to make me superior, right back in it. Blow the dust off your concordance. Look up these scriptures. He tells us there is one fold, one shepherd. He leads us to a kingdom of God, one kingdom. There's not going to be two kingdoms. He leads us to the fact that he will be the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Verse 17, therefore does my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. And no man takes it from me, but I lay it down myself. And I have power to lay it down. And I have power to take it again. No one has this kind of authority but God. And he is a good shepherd. Last point, C. What next after we have our identity? Once you've been identified and you know you've been identified, you know who the shepherd is, what next? Come with me to 2 Chronicles, please. 2 Chronicles, chapter 7. Verse 14. It's kind of an obscure place. I don't go to Chronicles that often. It seems so genealogical, and you go there for reference every once in a while, but you find some really good stuff in there and interwoven between all of that. 2 Chronicles, chapter 7, verse 14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. Is that you? Is that me? Is that us? You know, the culture of slavery in Rome during Jesus' time was something else. You realize that one out of five individuals were a slave at the time that Jesus Christ was crucified? And at one point in time in the Roman kingdom, up to 80% of the citizens were in a slave relationship. Something that we kind of abhor because of the things that happen with the North and the South and things that happen today with this sexual slavery and all that kind of nonsense. But the fact is, slavery was predominant in the time of Jesus Christ. From an article here called The Roman World of Jesus, it's a brief few sentences from Dr. James Tabor from the University of North Carolina. He says this about the Hellenistic world of slavery at that time. He says, the Hellenistic Roman world of Jesus is a fascinating one, but unfortunately, more often than not, it is largely ignored by students of the New Testament and Christian origins. It is important to become familiar with the political, social, cultural, and religious ideas and realities of this wider Mediterranean context. Even Judaism, as particular and different as it was from other religions of the time, can only properly be understood as set against the broad background of this culture. Another article from the American Bible Society, an article entitled Slaves and Servants in the Time of Jesus Christ. The world in the New Testament usually translated the word servant instead of slave. It's referred to someone who was owned and controlled by someone else, not just a servant hired to do a certain job. Some slaves performed menial household tasks. Other ones were called stewards, supervised the work of lesser servants, or managed the master's finances. In the time of Jesus, some people were slaves because they were born to slave parents. Others were captured in war and were forced to become slaves. Some people actually sold themselves as slaves because they couldn't have a higher standard of life as a slave than if they kept struggling to find housing and food on their very own. Many slaves were better educated than their masters and served as teachers of their master's children. Slaves of good masters had all kinds of opportunities they would never have had on their own. One more. This is from Bible.org, entitled Some Initial Reflections on Slavery in the New Testament. It's by Daniel Wallace. One, slavery in the first century was quite different from slavery in early American history. The normal Greek word for slave in the New Testament is doulo. Although the masters had absolute rights over their slaves, they generally showed them respect, very unlike the South in the days of Lincoln. They often treated them with human dignity. Point three. As much as two-thirds of the Roman Empire were slaves before the first century, and at one point was as high as 90%. So the culture at the time was one that represented something different. So far from us, we could lose track of the meaning. There are 130 scriptures that use the term doulo, D-O-U-L-O-S. Blow the dust off of your concordance. This term means slave. What is the difference between a slave and a servant? Servants are hired. Slaves are bought. And what exactly were we bought with? We were purchased with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. From the Puritan Board website, it says this about this concept. English translations of the New Testament, beginning with the 1560 Geneva Bible, before you had the King James, almost 80 years before, watered down the Greek term doulo with translations such as servant or bondservant. It says that there are other Greek words for those two latter terms, but that term, doulos, when it refers to persons, always and everywhere, always means only slave. Apparently, starting with the John Knox and his folks, it was considered too upsetting or frank or whatever to refer to Christians as slaves, and that this is especially crucial as a contrast when Jesus begins to refer to Christians as sons. In other words, it is necessary to translate doulo correctly as a slave in order to highlight the dramatic transformation or identity of Christians from slaves to sons. So I ask again, what is your identity? 1 Peter 2, come with me there, please. 1 Peter 2. Who are you a slave to? 1 Peter 2, verse 18. It says in my Bible, servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. When it should say, slaves, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. 1 Timothy 6. Come with me there, please. Verse 1. Here's only a few of them. I'll do six or seven of them so you see. 1 Timothy 6, verse 1. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. When it should say, let as many slaves as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor. When you go and you look this up, if you look up everything that says servants and see that it says slaves, you'll also see that when it says master and lord, it's kyros. And kyros is only used when you have a slave. You were purchased with the precious blood of Jesus Christ. We are his slaves. Freedom from sin and death, freedom to serve the eternal. Colossians 3, come with me there, please. Colossians 3, verse 22. Doulos, slaves, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service, as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart, revering God, giving him the proper perspective that he deserves. Romans 6, come with me there, please. Verse 16. Know you not, or as we would say, don't you know, that to whom you yield yourself slaves to obey, his slaves you are to whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness. But God be thanked that you were the slaves of sin, but you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, you became the slaves of righteousness. You were freed and then bought by the precious blood of Christ. The progression is clear in the scriptures. Verse 19, I speak that the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh, for as you have yielded your members slaves to uncleanness and to iniquity, even so now yield your members slaves to righteousness, to holiness. The first sermon was on the holiness of God as an example about what we're supposed to yield to, what we're supposed to become. Verse 20, for when you were the servants of sin, the slaves of sin, you were free from righteousness. You were bound up. 21, what fruit had you then in those things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, verse 22, you've been made free from sin, and you've become the slaves of God the Eternal. And you have your fruit to holiness, like he is holy. And the end, everlasting life, which is why we're here. If we didn't want everlasting life, there wouldn't be a single body in this place. Wouldn't be here. Because you'd be out living it up. Doing whatever you can do. Eat, John, eat, for tomorrow we die. That came from a movie. Philippians 2. Come with me to Philippians 2, please. Verse 5. And we're told here by Paul to let this mind be in you, which also was in Jesus Christ, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation, and he took upon him the form of a slave. So he can do it and we can't. He took upon himself the form of a slave and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself. And he can do that and we can't. Are we following his lead? And then became obedient to death. Can we become obedient until we die? Even to the death of the cross. Wherefore God has also highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Do you see the intricacies of the holiness of God, the freedom, the identity, the name calling? It all weaves together in the perfect plan of God. 1 Corinthians 7. Come with me there, please. 1 Corinthians 7. Verse 21, Paul says it well here to Corinth, the first letter. He says, are you called being a slave? Don't like it? But if you may be made free, and you have been, use it rather. For he that is called in the Lord, being a slave, is the Lord's free man. For serving the Lord as his slave, you become free. It actually goes together. So likewise also, he that is called, being free, is Christ's slave. And you are bought with a price. And shall we not ever forget we were bought with a price? Passover should remind us of it every year. You are bought with a price. So be you not the slaves of men, of other people, and worry about who's who and what's what. You're the slave of God. And let every man wherein he is called thereby remain with God. He puts you in focus of who he is, and he guides you there. Slaves are bought, servants are hired. Interestingly, Jesus quickly raises us, before you get too worried about your service as slaves. Let's go to John 15, please. Come with me there. The book of John is just rich with this subject. John 15, verse 1. Jesus Christ says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, with the same brings forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing, he says. And emphasize that in our heads, brethren. Without him, we can do nothing. He makes sure that we understand this relationship. Go down to, come with me please, to verse 14. So now he calls us friends. You are my friends. Come talk with me. Come have a relationship with me. Let's converse about who and what you are. If you do whatever I command you, that is, you are my friend. What kind of friend would we be if we went into the face of his instruction and his requests? Verse 15. For hereafter I call you not slaves, for the slave knows not what his Lord does. But instead, I don't call you slave, I call you friends. For all things have I learned and heard of my Father that I have made known to you. And then he makes it super clear here about the order of the wrestle. You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you or appointed you that you should go forth and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in my name, he shall give it to you. The relational things here are so tight that if you don't study them together, you can miss the progression. You can miss what God expects. Galatians 4, come with me there, please. I just realized that for the first time, I'm looking at Grandpa Terry down there. I have no idea where that came from. I tell Jonathan and his wife, I said, congratulations. Galatians 4, verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differs nothing from a slave, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors, governors, until the time appointed of the Father. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, Jesus Christ, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem us that were under that law, because the law was incriminating. It basically said we're all sinners and we are entitled to one thing, death, eternal death. With no future. It would stop. You wouldn't go to the third season. Verse 4, but when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth his Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Verse 7, wherefore you are no more a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. You have to play the role now. You have to see what he expects now. Revelation 22. How many times have we heard, well done, good and faithful slave? How many times have you heard that? Revelation 22. verse 3. If you have a Strong's Concordance, any other concordance, the word is doulos. It's number 1401. It means slaves, 130 times, only translated once properly. If you have a Goodspeed Bible, it's translated every time. More and more the Bibles are changing it, as you see it. Of course, the King James won't, because they operate on a standard. They can't just change it and call it another translation if they did. But Revelation 22, verse 3, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And this broken world that we live in won't be fractured any longer. And his slaves shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. Our identity as a Christian is that we are slaves to Christ until we get that final endorsement in our forehead. We have gone through, in summary now, we've discussed how we wrestle with God. He chooses us. We've talked about how we get our name and that he is a good shepherd. He's not a nasty master, a nasty boss. He's a good one. We've discussed our ownership and what we should do once we have our identity. And it's really quite simple when someone says, "What is your identity?" The answer is very easy. We are the slaves of Christ. See you September 1st, where we will cover satisfaction and contentment.